2 weeks ago, we studied about the new covenant in Christ's blood. Of course, it was the first Sunday of the month, and so we were talking about communion. Now, this is the covenant under which we, as believers in Jesus Christ, now live. We have placed ourselves under this covenant by faith in Christ's shed blood for our sin debt. Now, I want to spend the next couple of weeks in the book of Matthew together, coming to know Jesus more closely. Now, the ulterior motive that I have in this is to establish in our minds that Jesus was God the Son in human flesh, who fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah and fulfilled the requirements of the law and of the earlier covenants, and thus established a new covenant that's available for us. Recently, I was challenged by a question of why we should call the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John New Testament. Because technically, the things that happened that are recorded in there, most of them, happened before the New Covenant, right? If Jesus' shed blood represents the entrance of the New Covenant, then everything before that is Old Covenant, Old Testament, right? Well, we could argue that's kind of a silly argument that, and kind of splitting hairs. But it does bring up a valid point, I think, that Jesus ushered in this new covenant. And the years that led up to it, of his ministry, represent a time of transition from that old Mosaic covenant to the new Messianic covenant. For 3.5 years, Jesus revealed the will of his Father God, teaching great multitudes many things, for the most part that they didn't understand. And then he was also, during that time, preparing 12 men to teach those things and to carry that message on as he left. That was an important time during which Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah was confirmed on numerous occasions and in numerous ways. If Jesus was not the promised Messiah, the Son of God, then we're following a false prophet. And it would seem a fair conclusion that even the Old Testament, those ancient writings of the Old Testament, you can't trust them either, if Jesus is not the Messiah. And that's likely why many Jews today have given up on their ancestral religion. If Jesus was, however, the Messiah, as he claimed, that confirms the Old Testament to be authentic revelation from God to man. And even if the Old Testament was written by the hands of men, as it was, it had to have been inspired by God to have predicted with such accuracy over a period of thousands of years at the hands of many men, all of these details that came together in the man Jesus. Now listen up. If we miss the significance of Jesus and fail to recognize who he was and what he did, we've missed, in my mind, the very point of living. Jesus is the center of the universe, if you will. He's the center of our lives. Those who claim to be Christians and overlook that fact, that he is God, he is the Messiah, will be quick to dismiss the Bible as irrelevant. Because if Jesus is not truly the Son of God, the Messiah, as he claims, then the Bible is just an interesting book of tales. But if he was, if Jesus was the Messiah, then we have to trust this Bible as God's written word to us, and we have to hold it in high esteem and give it the place of authority it deserves. So the whole of Christianity, the whole of our faith, hinges on whether Jesus was truly the Messiah or not. And I believe that he was, or I wouldn't be standing here in front of you. Because I sure don't do this for the money. I believe this to be true with all my heart, or I wouldn't be here. And my guess is that you believe it to be true with all your hearts, or you wouldn't be here either. All the mystery and all the question of whether or not God's Word is really God's Word is solved by the appearance of this man Jesus, who claimed to be and was confirmed to be the Messiah. If not in His life and death, then most certainly in His resurrection. Okay, I'm hearing some noise now.
And some feedback.
And some feedback. A little buzz, a little echo. Alright. I don't know where that buzz is coming from. Sounds like something's still unplugged, huh? Alright, I'm gonna go on. So you guys can turn to Matthew chapter 1 if you haven't already done that. We're going to see what Matthew says about Jesus and what he records Jesus as having done and said. Now I want to try to see this over the next couple of weeks as we go through this. I want to see this from the perspective of his disciples. As they were coming to know Jesus during their 3.5 year period that they were with him before he established this new covenant, Matthew seems to have had a Jewish audience in mind as he penned this account, because it's loaded with evidence for which the Jews would have been looking. Now, the disciples were Jews, and so this would have been information important to them as they were with Jesus and around Him, following Him as the Messiah. The disciples, of course, are major players in the account of Matthew, and we can learn much, I think, by putting ourselves in their shoes as we go through this gospel. In fact, as we go through all the gospels. I've done this before. I've just read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As you do that, and you immerse yourself in the story of the gospel, you'll find that you, putting yourself in the shoes of the disciples or not, come to know Jesus more intimately. As you read His life and the things He said and the things He did. And so as we go through the book of Matthew, put yourself in the disciples' shoes as people who are looking at this man and trying to determine, who is he? He says he's the Messiah. What does that mean? And what does that mean for my life? The Gospel of Matthew was also a very much referenced tool in the early church. So it's fitting that we, as the church today, examine this book together. Now, it was first used to provide a defense against attacks on Christian beliefs from Jewish opponents. And that's what we're going to be looking at mostly this morning. But it was also helpful to converts from paganism to understand the ethical implications of following Christ as opposed to their former practices. And the early church also, reading from it each week, was encouraged by the teachings and the actions of Jesus to live disciplined lives based on their fellowship together in Christ. And these are surely three areas that are still useful for us today. And today we're going to examine this first of the three things that established Jesus as the facts that established Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I promise you, as we were finishing up the Old Testament in the book of Malachi a couple weeks ago, that we were going to, as we moved into the New Testament, we were going to look at the coming of Christ, which is the title of this series, Christ's Coming. And I know you're all excited about learning about the second coming of Christ, I'm sure. That tends to get people really excited. Christians are not really excited about that. Christians especially do. And we all get excited about all the events of wars and rumors of wars and the tribulation and all these different things. And so we almost, sometimes people get almost want to drool as we talk about the second coming of Christ. Yay! All this, it's almost science fiction, seemingly. But we're not going to be doing that as we look at the second coming of Christ. But let's put that on the shelf at this point, because we have to first consider the first coming of Christ. And so we're going to look at that, but the crux of the issue was Christ, Jesus, sorry, was Jesus really the Messiah? Because if he wasn't, there's no point looking for a second coming. Because it ain't going to happen. Because he lied if he wasn't the Messiah. But we're not going to assume that the historical Jesus was the true Messiah. We need to prove it. Now, I've already said that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most convincing proof. But there must be proof before these events. Was Jesus really the Messiah? Was he really the Messiah? That's what Matthew really wants to emphasize to this Jewish audience, that he was the Messiah. Or did his disciples follow a false Messiah and then propagate one of the most successful fabrications ever played in human history, into which we also have blindly fallen? I don't think so. Matthew presents several proofs of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus before Jesus even called his apostles. And he starts with a genealogical record in Matthew 1, verse 1. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram." And you're all going, oh, he's going to read another list of names. I can see my kids' eyes just glazing over right now. Guess what? I can see the adults' eyes doing the same thing. No, we're not going to read. I'm not going to read all those names because I'm really more interested in how he frames it in verse 1. He says, "Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then all those names that he lists from Abraham to Christ. And then he closes with the genealogy with a recap in verse 17. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Now that's an interesting observation, isn't it? He lists all of these names, and then he comes to the end, and he keenly observes this symmetry in here. He says there's He lists them 42 generations between the covenant made with Abraham and then God's fulfillment of it at the end of that covenant through the Messiah in Jesus. And they divide it in these three very convenient sections. 14 from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the Babylonian captivity, and then 14 from the Babylonian captivity until the Messiah. Now, a careful examination of the names listed here in comparison with the Old Testament will reveal that there's some names that he omitted. Which then begs the question, why did he do that? What was he trying to accomplish? Clearly, Matthew has something in mind in framing it this way. How much could be made of such a detail? Unless we consider that Matthew's original target audience would have been largely Jewish scholars and critics at the time. And this is the kind of thing that their own schools often did or did regularly at that time. There was something significant for them about numbers. And they would kind of tweak numbers. There's various examples I can give, but I won't give them. But they would tweak numbers to make points in these Jewish scholarly schools. And so Matthew is really just using a style that's common to these Jewish schools of thought of his day that would have produced the scholars who would have objected to the Messiahship of Jesus. So this numerical symmetry that he presents may omit a few names, but it doesn't take away from the point that this list is the fulfillment of God's promises for which the Jews had been looking. That's the point he's making. And he had to get that across to these scholars in a way that connected with them. And so he says, look at the history. Here it is. He follows the genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Christ. That's the point. The point is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. But he's also the fulfillment of the promise to David. And that can only be verified by tracing the lineage of the Messiah through both of these men. He didn't need to explicitly define what he was doing as that, because he's made that very evident in the way he structured it. Jesus was descended from Abraham, to whom God had promised in Genesis 22:18 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. Jesus was also descended from David, to whom God had promised in 2 Samuel 7:16 that David's throne would be established forever. Now by itself, I'm not sure that's enough to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Now don't throw rocks at me. But I'm not convinced, because others could make that same claim. They could probably trace their lineage through David and Abraham as well. David, or Joseph, or Jesus had relatives who would have been able to do the very same thing. So this is why fulfillment is a theme that's repeated throughout the book of Matthew. And at least 13 times, starting in chapter 1 and continuing through chapter 27, Matthew notes the fulfillment of something in the Old Testament by Jesus. It wasn't just the fact that he could trace his lineage through Abraham and David. There's many, many, many things that Matthew brings out. Look at all of this. You can't even read them, they're so small. But he constantly says that it might be fulfilled what is spoken by the Lord, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord, that it might be fulfilled spoken by Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew is making the point that Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. He fulfilled that old covenant. Not just by the fact that he can trace his lineage through some guys, but by this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. Matthew is making it very clear to us that Jesus is the Messiah. So when we come to the account in Matthew of Jesus' birth, we should already be prepared for something spectacular. Because Matthew is making the case, following the line of prophecies made regarding the coming of the Messiah, to the promise, and as promised to the Jews for many centuries, that the Messiah had indeed come. And it was in Jesus. Read with me Matthew 1:18. Through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's quite a story. Now, many of us have heard it so many times that it almost becomes old hat. An angel appeared to Joseph and told him what was going on, and all of yada, yada, yada. We know all this, right? But think about what is going on here. This is a big deal. This really is strange. Strange to us, and certainly would have been strange to those Jewish, the first Jewish audience that read this, that a human woman in some way could become pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God. That's just weird. In fact, I'm seeing some faces right now that are going, what did he just say? Let me say that again. That a human woman can become pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God. That's just beyond our capacity to understand. How could this be? And Matthew went on to explain why we should expect it to be strange, by saying in verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name, which means God with us. that what Matthew said there is a direct quotation from Isaiah 7:14, in which that prophecy in and of itself is strange. That a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, a son. And that they're going to call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew puts a little sidebar in there and says, which means God with us. This is not just a human baby. There's something different about this baby. And it's a concept beyond our ability to understand. But it's the fulfillment of prophecy that we find in the historical man Jesus. And this is the fact we must consider, and which leads us at a point of decision. Whether we'll personally accept Jesus as Lord or not. Now, if we're willing to accept, just based on the evidence at hand, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, then we stand completely without excuse if we refuse to accept Him as Lord and Savior. Now, granted, that's not a thorough enough study on the evidences that this Jesus, Emmanuel, had to be the one promised by God to Abraham and to David to be our Savior, the Savior of the world from its sin. But for our purposes this morning, I think this will suffice. It's the information that the Holy Spirit brought to mind, the remembrance for Matthew, to record that convinced skeptical Jews and worshippers of false pagan gods alike that Jesus was indeed that promised Son of God in human flesh. Do we really need more? I mean, Matthew gives us a whole bunch of stuff. A whole bunch of evidence that says, yeah, this is not just a man, not just an historical figure. He is God the Son in human flesh. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of those verses. But when this baby was born to Mary and adopted by her husband, whose child it was not, prophecies began to be fulfilled that had been made hundreds of years prior. The Messiah, God's anointed one, appeared on earth. But this was not really what anyone expected. This isn't how people expected it to happen. That's how his disciples, as they walked with him for 3.5 years, didn't understand. They knew he was the Messiah. That much they understood. But it was difficult for people to grasp because it is a strange concept that a virgin should conceive and have a son. How is this going to play out? And so when it finally does play out, people missed it, by and large, because it didn't really make sense to them. And so having thus, by and large, rejected the Messiah's appearance. Well, let's bring it up to today. 2,000 years ago, we say, the Messiah did appear. And here's some evidence right here. But many would say, no, no. In fact, many Jews would say, no. No, that wasn't him. That couldn't have been him. And even those who wouldn't normally be expected to follow the Jewish religion, Gentiles, just lowly Gentiles, many of them would find this to be a far-fetched tale. But both groups of people, having thus rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God with us, who was sent by God the Father, to take the punishment for their sins on their behalf, will face an eternity of separation from God and everyone else. They're not going to go there to be with their friends in a lake of fire, as the justice of God demands for sin. So do you believe that Jesus is God with us? The title of this message, God with us. Do you believe that Jesus is God with us? The evidence is overwhelming that He was and remains just that. Now, if that's true and you believe it, the next question is, what have you done with sin? You know, the Bible tells us, James 2:19, I really like this verse, that even the demons believe, and they tremble. They believe there is one God, and they tremble. They at least tremble. They saw this stuff going on. They tremble. Then why do so many people see this stuff and scoff at it? Because I don't think they really believe what this is. If they did, they would at least tremble, if not repent. And so it falls on those of us who have trembled and repented and turned to Christ for salvation to tell people about it. That's our call, that's our mission. To tell people that the Messiah did come. And then He was crucified and shed His blood as a payment for my sins. I couldn't pay it. I was guilty before a holy God until He paid the price for my sins Himself. And now I, through faith, live under that new covenant established by the shedding of that blood. And that's my only hope. That's the message that we as believers have for a lost and dying world. Now, I'm going to ask Sherry if you would come forward. Sherry, I didn't give you a song. I don't know if you've got something in mind. Sorry to do this to you. I'm going to ask Sherry to come forward. She's going to play softly. We're not going to sing a closing song, but we are going to stand. If you would stand. And as you're standing, I want you to imagine that you're standing before a holy God who demands moral perfection that your sins prevent. You can never be morally perfect before God because of your sins. They separate you from God. And Jesus was the one sent by God to deal with that. Will you let go of what's holding you back this morning? It baffles my mind as I talk with men mostly about this. And they understand and they agree with it and they come to this point where, well, yeah, but I'm not. Why? What is it that holds us back from saying He is the Messiah? He did pay the price for my sins that I can't pay. Why don't I just give it up to Him? Why don't I just surrender to Him? I don't understand that. And yes, I do understand that. Because though I was young when I gave my heart to Christ, I rejected Him for a while too. I wasn't ready. And I would say that probably every person in this room, for the most part, was at that same position. You can understand. Don't forget that in your own life, those of you who have given your life to Christ, that there was a time when you said, I'm not sure. That should be our motivation as we speak to those who are still not sure of themselves. Whatever it is that's holding them back, I would ask this morning, we who have trusted in Christ, pray earnestly for those we know who have not. There's something that we just don't want to go on. I ask you to bow your head this morning. I'm pretty sure that we've all got somebody in mind that just won't let go for whatever reason. You probably got more than one person. And I might guess is you've already been telling them. And your heart is broken for them. I'm going to ask you to come forward this morning to pray for those you know who have not surrendered their lives to Christ. We are going to pray together as a church for those who are lost without Christ. He is the Messiah. Because of that, everything we read in the Bible is true and authoritative. And it is on this that we stand. And it's because of Jesus that we stand on it. People ask us that cause us to wonder how we can answer it. We feel like failures when we can't. I pray that you give us a boldness to share our faith with others, even when we are intimidated by the fact that we're afraid we won't be able to answer a question. Knowing, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, as He's working in our lives right now, and also work in the lives of those we talk to. Lord, give us the boldness to share. Don't take the burden away from our hearts for those that we love. Give us a heavier burden for others. We want to declare Jesus as the Messiah of the world. Use us, Lord. In Jesus' name.